We're in Luke chapter 16 again today. You know, churches have a bad rep. People stereotypically look at pastors and churches and think they're all about money. Every time, you know, you go, they got their hand out and they want some more. Because of that, my natural inclination is just leave that topic alone. Don't talk about money. The problem is the Bible says a lot about money. The Lord Jesus, when he walked this earth, there's a lot recorded about him having to say a lot about money. And so it's unavoidable if you want to teach the whole truth of the Word of God, which I really want to do. So today in our scripture, we have the Lord's teaching on how we are to best use the worldly wealth, the worldly possessions that we have been given. The Lord uses a parable to set this all up. It's an interesting parable. It's often a misunderstood parable. It's got a very surprise ending, a little bit of a twist to it that kind of throws people a little bit. But I believe the Lord uses that to get the point across very well. My Bible talks about managing money. There was a manager, and they talk about money management. Of course, if you're a King James person, New King James, and you've grown up with that translation, you know it's all about being a good steward. It's about stewardship. The words are interchangeable, but wealth management, managing money, is probably a lot more current term, something much more popular, familiar today. 8 years ago when we had to sell the house that we had in Caledonia to move up here, we had to do something with the money because we were moving into the parsonage. And that's the first time I ever heard the term wealth management. I had a friend that was in the financial world, and I called them up and said, hey, what do I do? You know, I got to stick this money in the bank, and I know if you just put it in the bank and you don't earn anything off of it, it's stagnant and it loses its value, and you know, what do I do? And my friend was able to point me in the right direction, but that's the first time I ever heard about wealth management. Wealth management is something that people with a lot of money want to go to a wealth management kind of person, a wealth manager. What do I do with my business, my stocks, my bonds, my taxes, this and that and the other thing? And it's like, that doesn't describe me. That probably doesn't describe you. So before we even get any further, just listen up. Those who use wealth managers are probably rich, at least in terms that compare to us. We serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he owns it all. We're managing, stewarding what he owns. So we need to understand wealth management, because we are serving not a rich man, but the one who owns it all. So let me just read for you the parable, first 8 verses of Luke chapter 16. We'll read that together and we'll talk about that. Then we'll get to the application of the parable, the things the Lord has to say, principles about the use of money. Now Jesus was also saying to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and this manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. He called him and said to him, what's this I hear about you? Give an accounting of your management, for you can no longer be manager. The manager said to himself, what shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I shall do, so that when I'm removed from the management, people will welcome me into their homes. And he summoned each one of his master's debtors, and he began saying to the first, how much you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. And here's the twist. And his master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. So I'm calling this the parable of the dishonest wealth manager. You might call it the parable of the unjust steward. You use your title, whatever works here for you, works for me. But the first 3 verses, we have the manager's crisis. He wasn't doing a good job. Now if you notice here, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. It says that right up front, first verse. But if you peek down at verse 14, though he was speaking to his disciples, the Pharisees were listening. says they were lovers of money. They were listening to all the things, and they were scoffing at him. So it would almost be like we're getting a little church service here, and other people that don't belong to the church, that are hostile to the truth, are in the background listening, go, huh? Whoa, 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 you know, that kind of thing. Two main characters in the story, the rich man, the manager. The fact that he had the kind of money that he had tells us that he was rich. When we look at the amount of oil that he had, when we look at the amount of wheat that he had, it doesn't seem like a lot from the description here, but we understand how much that was. We know right away that he had some money. He was playing with the big boys, we might say. Of course, Abraham, we know, had a steward, Eliezer, until Isaac and Ishmael were born. That was his heir. It was Eliezer, his steward, that was entrusted with the job to find Isaac a wife, which he did. So it's the rich man and the manager. He was in charge of everything the man owned, his estate, his possessions. He had the power to act totally on his behalf. He had the ability to enter into contracts with people. He didn't own it. He managed it. He was steward of it. He was probably a free man, not a slave. The position he had was a very important one, and he had high social standing. You're going to work and serve that kind of person. You're going to have a certain standing that goes with it, and he had it. So a bad report was made about the work that he was doing. It was reported. The accusations were made. It got back to the owner. I suspect that the owner was thinking all along, something isn't quite right here. I don't get it. Things don't seem to be working out right. But then the reports came to him, and then there was confirmation, and some facts came. His wealth was being squandered. It was being wasted, as it says in the King James. That's the same term it says of the prodigal son. Remember, he took his inheritance and he squandered it with riotous living. It doesn't say that this manager, this wealth manager, this steward, wasted it with riotous living. What we get here, the sense that we get here, is that he was incompetent. He was inefficient. Perhaps it was excessive in what belonged to someone else. But to this point, we're not told that he stole anything or he used it in a way that the prodigal son did. Notice the verse in the bulletin today on the left-hand side there. Moreover, it is required of stewards, of managers, that they be found faithful. And he was not found faithful. So verse 2, the owner fired him. We'd say it this way. He got called in on the carpet. Come on in. I want to talk to you. You're out. Give me all the information. Give me my accounts. Give me the records. Give me the balance. Give me everything I need to have. And you're gone. You're done. But unwittingly, it wasn't immediate. He said, put this stuff together, and then you're done. I mean, that kind of thing doesn't happen today in big business. The way I understand it, if you're fired today and you've got an important position, they tell you. And when they tell you, they've already taken your computer, your laptop, anything that you have, any access that you have, and there's a security guard right there by you as you put your personal belongings in a box and they walk you out of the building. So you can't do anything when you're, you know, upset at the company sacking you that way. Well, this guy had some time. He had some time to think about it. He had some time to work. He didn't know how he was going to make a living. Taking counsel with himself, verse 3, the manager said to himself, how am I going to live now that I lost my job, my source of income? How am I going to do it? He knew he wasn't able to do physical labor. That's what he said. I'm not strong enough to dig. Maybe that had something to do with his age. I used to dig for a living. My first job was a laborer. I loved it. If I had to go back and dig again for a living, I might lose some weight. I think his pride might have been there too. I love Louis L'Amour, what he has to say about cultures that look down on people who work with their hands. He says that's a sign of a declining culture when those who are reaping the benefit of those who made things happen look down on them. This guy, this manager, says, I can't dig. I'm ashamed to beg. Begging was kind of a common thing then. professional beggars in Jesus' day. I'm ashamed to do that. I wish more people were ashamed to do that today, don't you? I'm ashamed to beg. I think it's interesting. He's ashamed to beg, but he's not ashamed to do an incompetent job, an inefficient job working for his boss. He's not ashamed to steal, because that's what he's going to do. He's going to be stealing from his master. His solution? It suddenly came to him. It suddenly came to him. This is the point where he should have apologized. What he should have acknowledged his failure, learned from it, and move on. That's not what happened. It finally came to him what he should do. He was, I think, just frantically trying to think through, what can I do? How can I get through this? What am I going to do now? What? I know what I shall do. The whole sense of the Greek is a dramatic eros. It's like a sudden idea came to him. A surge of inspiration. I got it. That's it. I know what I'm going to do. He knew what he was going to do to prepare for his future when he didn't have his job anymore. He would befriend the people that owed his master and make sure that they were indebted to him. Instead of owing his master, they were going to owe him. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to make friends of the people that owe money to my master. They would be obliged to reciprocate. Part of that would be out of appreciation. Man, that guy saved me a lot of money. Woo! I was able to write that off, went to the bank. We had a great year. Part of it has to do with culture. That culture especially. If you did something for someone else, they were obligated to reciprocate to you. He was counting on that. He was banking on that. When it talks about people will welcome me into their homes, he wasn't talking about couch surfing. You know, people that, you know, they go from place to place just needing. He's not talking about that. He's talking about maintaining his standard of living, his status, and all of that. They're going to take care of me because I took care of them. So up till now, he was inefficient and he was incompetent. With this new idea, with this new approach, this plan to provide for his future, that's when he became dishonest. It involved everybody. It involved every person, company that owed the owner money. It says that right there in verse 5. And he summoned each one of his master's debtors. We're given two examples. It'd be interesting if we got the whole list, however many that was. But he called them all in. It sounds like it was probably something fast. I mean, the word's going to get out. Sounds like it was pretty secret. Clandestine, if you will. First example, verse 5. He began saying to the first, how much you owe? How much you owe my master? 100 measures of oil. It doesn't sound like a lot. That word measure is the Greek word batos. Josephus says that's about 8.75 gallons. That's why the NIV, if you got an NIV, says 800 gallons of olive oil. So the first person he talked to owed about 800 to 900 gallons of olive oil. We're not talking about a small amount here, right? We're talking about a guy who was rich and was well off, and this manager was taking care of all of his stuff. MacArthur says that's about 3 years labor, 1,000 denarii for a common laborer. So he confirmed the amount, and then he reduced it. 50 cents on the dollar. Half. What's the bill? Write down 50%. Got it? Good. Probably couldn't sign his name fast enough. Now, I got in all truthfulness, I have to tell you that some people try to explain what's happening here and get into some things that really aren't in the text. They want to say, well, the master had built in tax and usury and interest, and that wasn't legal, and you know, and so he was just writing that off, and that's why he was commended later. I think they're reading in something they want to read in. This is just, I think we just take this at face value. He cut the bill in half, this first bill in half, and he did it because he was dishonest, and he did it for his own personal benefit. That was the first one. The second one, the amount of the debt was confirmed again. How much you owe? 100 measures of wheat. How much was that? It was about 10 bushels to the core, which that is about 8 to 10 years' wages for a common laborer. It was a lot of wheat. We're not talking about a mom-and-pop operation here. He was working with the big boys. He was working for somebody who was well off. And remember, this isn't beyond us. We serve the one who owns it all. We serve the one who owns it all. So he gave him a 20% discount, cut it to 80%, 80 cents on the dollar. We don't know why the amounts are the same. Why one guy 50% and why the other 80%? Speculate that, you know, olive oil is something that could be diluted, and so, you know, you could build in more. You can't do that too. I think maybe he understood the people that owed his master money. So what am I going to need to do to get him to play ball? He's not going to go for less than 20, 25%. We better go a little lower for him. And, you know, I think he played it. He was trying to work this to his advantage. This is the point in the story where the unexpected twist comes in. The owner's surprising praise to the actions of his manager. Don't think for a minute he didn't know what was happening. You look here, he called him dishonest, right? His unrighteous manager, his unjust steward. I mean, if this happened today, we know what would happen. There'd be a call to the police, at the very least. There would be a lawsuit that would be filed. He understood, but what we hear is praise. He praised him for his shrewdness, for his cunning wisdom, and how he dealt with this personal need in the situation. It's almost like the owner said, yeah, man, he took me for a bundle, but man, that's what you got to do. That's how you make it. That was a good job on his part. Crook. J. Vernon McGee. I love this quote. The first commandment of the world is self-preservation. A shady business deal is winked at, questionable practices countenanced, and a clever crook is commended by the world. And what is even more surprising, you get the last part of verse 8, and it seems like Jesus commending this man too. Did you read that? For the sons of this age are more shrewd, more cunning in their wisdom in relationship to their own kind than the sons of light. Two groups of people here. Two groups of people. There's the sons of this age. That's the unsaved, those that belong to this world and this world system. And then there are the sons of light, the Christians, followers of Christ. Jesus did not endorse, approve his dishonesty, his theft, his incompetence, anything of that. He was making a very important point. Those that belong to this world system get the most out of what they had through their own particular wisdom of this world. And as Christians, they do better than the followers of Christ. They do better than the ones that belong to God. The ones that belong to this world, like this unrighteous manager, they take what they have and they get the most out of it, and they really think it through, and they're very wise in their own wisdom, not God's wisdom. And how come the people that belong to God don't do the same? How come they don't have that same kind of wisdom? This is what I have. This is what God has given to me. How do I invest this? How do I use this? How do I all make this work for his honor, for his glory, and by the grace of God, for our reward? Jesus approved of the planning, but nothing else. What's a message about money without talking about Malachi 3, 8 through 10? Will a man rob God? Yet you're robbing me, but you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. But this isn't a message about giving, it's about investing, right? So why should Christians lack foresight and exercise discernment in their preparation for their eternal future? Why should Christians, in a very practical way, rob themselves? This is not about robbing God. Not primarily. What we're talking about here, managing what God has given to us, the wealth, which includes our possessions, our time, our gifts, our talents, when we don't invest those, when we don't use those as we should, what we're really doing is we're robbing ourselves. We're robbing ourselves. So that brings us to the principles that are here in the next few verses, some principles of divine wealth management. Let me just read those for you, beginning at verse 9. And I say to you, make friends for yourself by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into eternal dwellings. He who is faithful in very little things is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in very little things is unrighteous also in much. There Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you? And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. You cannot serve God and mammon. I've labeled verse 9 a winning strategy. A winning strategy. Make the best use of your earthly wealth. Jesus says, and I say to you, it's there for emphasis. And I believe that verse 9 is the central truth of the parable, the central truth that the parable was attempting to teach, and I think it's the central truth of the principles that come after that. I think verse 9 is the key here. The winning strategy. Have the wisdom to put your wealth to the best possible spiritual use. The unrighteous, the dishonest manager was trying to make friends so they would take care of him. What are we told here? Make friends for yourself by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, by means of the wealth that belongs to this world, worldly wealth, as the NIV says. Once again, Jesus isn't praising dishonesty. He's telling people, make the best use of what you have, what you've been giving, the wealth that you have. We've heard this before, right? Matthew 16, verses 19 and 20. Don't lay up for yourselves, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. That's the thought here. So this doesn't teach that you can buy your way into heaven. I think if you've been here long enough, you know that we're not teaching that. We don't believe that to be true for a minute. This is addressed to Christians who have been saved by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. People who have understood their spiritual poverty, have mourned over their sins, have come to God through faith in Christ as the perfect sacrifice for their sins, that they might be forgiven and received into the family of God. Wealth, possessions, they don't buy us heaven. But the response of a person who does belong to God is to use that which is given in a way that pleases him and that also will benefit them. Jesus' winning strategy will prepare you, will prepare us for a warm welcome to heaven. I like this. It says so that when it fails, not if it fails, even if your money doesn't fail, even if you die at the top financially, it fails you because you're separated from it. So when it fails, you're going to be prepared for a warm welcome in heaven. Some interesting teaching here. We get glimpses from the Bible about what heaven is going to be like. Here's a statement here. The investments that we make with the wealth that belongs to this world, unrighteous mammon, unrighteous wealth, will make for us friends in heaven. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? We know in our Father's house are many dwelling places. It may be that we've invested time, talents, money to share the gospel, for others to share the gospel. And there'll be people waiting for us to talk to us about that. Warm welcome. Pastor Tim, when he was in eighth grade, had a coach, Ralph Shefferly. He was his basketball coach, and Ralph went to bat for him. And Tim was a real stinker about that time in his life. And Ralph kept him on the team. Every time I see Coach Ralph Shefferly, I thank him. There's my favorite coach. There's my favorite coach. He's getting used to it. He had a hard time with it at first. Of all the coaches Tim had all the way through high school and college, the thing that Ralph Shefferly did for Tim is he did the most that any coach ever came close to developing his character. He was the right guy at the right time in a public school for Pastor Tim to come around. And he made a tremendous difference. I cannot see Coach Shefferly without smiling, without wanting to get him a big old bear hug. Can you just imagine? Think that through. the people that you impact for Christ, however means you do that, here in this life, someday in heaven, for all of eternity. Hey, there you are. I've been missing you. I haven't seen you up for a millennium. There's my guy, there's my gal. I will never forget. I will never forget what you gave and how that made a difference in my life and how I became a Christian and my family became saved because what you did. Thank you. See, this is what it's talking about here. A warm welcome. Winning strategy prepares for that. A winning strategy must take place with absolute integrity. That's verse 10. Faithfulness with earthly wealth indicates faithfulness with the spiritual. He who is faithful in very little is faithful also in much. Very little might be, first of all, with very little money, who's faithful with a little, God will entrust with more. That's true. I think it goes to the spiritual too. Who is faithful with very little in terms of the spiritual responsibilities will be entrusted with more. Unfaithfulness in the things of this earth reveals unfaithfulness with the spiritual. He was unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. The person that will steal 10 bucks will steal 10 million, right? The person that is unrighteous in material things will be unrighteous in spiritual things. If you can't deal with things that are passing, that won't last, how can you be entrusted with that which really matters? I heard one time about a grocery store chain that fired an employee because they took a piece of penny candy out of a bin and took it out of its wrapper and popped it in their mouth and they saw them. You're fired. When I first heard that, it was like, are you kidding me? That is so wrong. That is so cheap. He is faithful in a little. He is faithful in much. Actually, I think they were operating by a biblical principle, by biblical wisdom. If you can't trust people with a little bit, how are you going to trust them with more? If you can't trust them with what matters most, a little bit of that, how do you give them greater responsibility? Who can trust a pastor who isn't honest with money? You can't do it. You can't do it. If you know your pastor's a lover of money, if you know your pastor is dishonest and he's out for what he can get and he's cheated in any way, you're done. If you can't trust him with money, how do you trust him with spiritual truth? You can't do it. They're done. Verses 11 and 12, a winning strategy requires proven fidelity. Therefore, if you haven't been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth with the wealth of this world, who will entrust you with true riches? If you haven't been faithful with material things, who is going to entrust you with what matters most, with spiritual wealth? It's not going to happen. Only God can give that, and if you're not faithful, he's not going to give it to you. How we invest what we've been given, the wealth of this world, impacts our reward in heaven. That's what verse 12 talks about. It all belongs to God. When it talks about the wealth that belongs to another, that's an acknowledgement, it's a recognition that everything you and I have, whether we want to admit it to ourselves or not, everything that we have is on loan. It's on loan. It belongs to God. It's not ours. We're managing it for him. If you can't be faithful in that, why will God give you a reward? It's not going to happen. Our faithfulness with material things and spiritual things in this life will determine our reward, what God is willing and able to reward us with in the next. We're investing what we have, and God is all about that. He sees that. And God will reward. That's a great topic. It would be nice to just blow that up and how God doesn't need to give us anything. He doesn't need to reward us. We're sinners saved by grace, but in his wonderful mercy and his generosity and his love for us, he will reward us for that which we do for him in this life. We're going to stand before the bema, the judgment seat of Christ, and he will reward every Christian for what they've done in the body. That's coming. And you prove it. You prove what your reward should be by you and I both, how we respond, what we do in this life. Verse 13 talks about undivided loyalty. Very familiar verse. No man can serve two masters. Either God's going to have first place or money's going to have first place, and they both can't share. There's no ties. Serve means serve as a slave. Talks about either hate the one, abhor the one, or love the other. Place high value on it. Devoted to one, face-to-face relationship with, or despise the other, to look down, think against. It's going to be one or the other. You can't serve both. You can't have those mutually together. It's impossible to serve both. You can't serve God and wealth. You can't serve God and mammon. You can either be owned by God, or you can be owned by money. And though you may try to split that, you can't do it. They're opposites. I like the way Warren Wiersbe said it. Life itself is a stewardship. Life itself is a stewardship. So that has to bring us to a very practical question. For me and you, I've been thinking this through all week. How are we doing on our investments? How are we managing that? How are we investing the talents and gifts that God has given us? How are we investing our time? We all have the same amount of time. How are we investing the wealth, the possessions that God has given us? How are we using them? Are we using them for ourselves and our own selfishness, our own gratification? Are we apathetic toward the things of the Lord? Are we just kind of letting that slide? We're robbing ourselves if we do that. Do the words integrity, fidelity, loyalty describe your commitment to use all that God has given for His glory, and ultimately, also, after that, for your benefit? Are you investing in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Whether you go or you help someone by financially supporting them so they can go, are you making those kind of investments? Now, none of this says that we can't enjoy life. None of this means we can't have a house and we can't have a car. It doesn't mean we can't take a vacation. It doesn't mean we can't enjoy the life that God has given to us, because He wants us to. But do we understand who owns it all, who it belongs to, and are we investing, are we using everything that we have and maximizing that to please Him? And in so pleasing Him, also to benefit ourselves. This is not a prosperity gospel. This is not a prosperity gospel. I'm not talking about this life, right? I'm talking about the next life. How we invest, how we use what we've been given here will determine how God rewards us there in heaven. The greatest treasure of all is the gospel. The greatest treasure of all. Is that what you're about? Are you making sure people hear the gospel? They understand their need for Christ? Will there be people in heaven that say, "You were there for me, man. You were there for me. That was one of the hardest times of my life. And there were about two people in this whole world that I would even give the time of day and listen to when it comes to spiritual things. And that was you. And that was you. And one day at work, one day out on the ball field, you said something to me that I'll never forget. And it made me think. It made me think, where am I at? What will I do? I'm lost. It was you. Thank you. Thank you. I don't know what we're going to eat in heaven. Can I buy you lunch? Let's pray. Now, Father, we thank You for the reminder here that when we serve You, not only are we doing that which is pleasing to You, not only are we being obedient to what we should be doing, but we are also investing in ourselves. Lord, we don't want to be selfish. We don't want to be all of that. We are just amazed at Your kindness and Your generosity to us. Lord, help us as we obtain the wealth and possessions that You allow us to have. Lord, help us not to be owned by the things that we own. Help us to be owned by You. Lord, help us to serve You and not the things that we have. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. We're going to stand together as we sing our closing hymn. Hymn number 254. It will be up on the screen. It's also in your books. Oh, how He loves you and me.
it's you and me. Oh, how he loves you and me. He gave his life, what more could he give? Oh, how he loves you. Oh, how he loves me. Jesus to Calvary did go, his love for mankind to show. What he did there brought hope from despair. Oh, how he loves you. Oh, how he loves me.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that we have. We thank you for your generosity and kindness to us. Most of all, we thank you for the gift that only you could give, a gift beyond any price we could imagine, the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins that we might have life. Lord, dismiss us, I pray. Help us this week to be faithful to you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.